Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. We've been talking about this chain of relationships, and we're hanging out and talking about the concept of calling. When it comes to this thing of calling, there's another chain that we find ourselves at, which is this statement that you see up on the screen here, which is that God is love. He created this world in love. It exists and is held together by His love. We were saved by His love. We are being saved by His love. We are called to love. Our love is our worship. Our worship is our love. We are made to love Him, for we are His bride. I hope what you're beginning to see as we've talked about calling from this perspective of creation and about the beginning of all things and about these virtues of faith and now love, and then we'll look at hope beginning next week, that what you're beginning to see is this. Is that if you and I, as believers, if what we care about is calling, and we do not worship the caller, then there is no way that we can live our calling. We all want to have significance. We all want to make a difference. We all want to be effective in this world. We all want the people that we love to love us back. We all want to be something. No one wants to get to the end of their life and go, well, that didn't mean anything. What Jesus lays out for us is this, is that our calling is wrapped up in who He is as the caller. We are made to be His bride. We've been talking a little bit about the question why. You know, why? In the beginning, God. The question is why? Well, the answer is that God's passions are what's most important. Our passions are not what is most important. Our calling is fully realized in the reality of Christ on a cross. If we deny ourselves and live as crucified people, God can say whatever He wants, and it just makes sense, even in the most senseless of callings. God is love. He created this world in love. It exists and is held together by His love. We were saved by His love. We are being saved by His love. We are called to love. Our love is our worship. Our worship is our love. We are made to love Him, for we are His bride. Hosea chapter 2. If you don't know about the story of Hosea, Hosea is a prophet of God, and God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute, a woman that he knows will cheat on Hosea. Right? Her name is Gomer, and Hosea and Gomer have two children together, and God tells Hosea to name them some pretty brutal names, that God is not here and that God does not care. Because this is what the nation of Israel has done with God by worshiping idols. Last week we began to talk about idols. We talked about how idols are based in our longing. I think that we can see this true in Hosea. So again, keep this story in the background here of your mind as we read Hosea 2. And think about Hosea, Gomer, the nation of Israel, and the parallels that our lives run with this same story. But now call Israel to account, for she is no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband. Tell her to take off her garish makeup and suggestive clothing and stop playing the prostitute. If she doesn't, I will strip her as naked as she was in the day she was born. I will leave her to die of thirst as in a desert or a dry and barren wilderness. And I will not love her children as I would my own, because they are not my children. They were conceived in adultery, for their mother is a shameless prostitute, and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, I'll run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and drink, for clothing of wool and linen, for olive oil. But I will fence her in with thorn bushes. I will block the road to make her lose her way. When she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch up with them. She will search for them, but not find them. Then she will think, I might as well return to my husband, because I was better off with him than I am now. She doesn't realize that it was I who gave her everything she has, the grain, the wine, the olive oil. Even the gold and silver she used in worshiping the god Baal were gifts from me. But now I will take back the wine and ripened grain I generously provided each harvest season. I will take away the linen and wool clothing I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will strip her naked in public while all her lovers look on. No one will be able to rescue her from my hands. I will put an end to her annual festivals, her new moon celebrations, and her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will destroy her vineyards and orchards, things she claims her lovers gave her. I will let them grow into tangled thickets where only wild animals will eat the fruit. I will punish her for all the time she deserted me, when she burned incense to her images of Baal, put on her earrings and jewels, and went out looking for her lovers, says the Lord. But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her out into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. In that coming day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will cause you to forget your images of Baal. Even their names will no longer be spoken. At that time, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds and the animals that scurry along the ground, so that they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so that you can live unafraid in peace and safety. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. In that day, says the Lord, I will answer the pleading of the sky for clouds, which will pour down water on the earth in answer to its cries for rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapes, and the olive trees for moisture. And the whole grand chorus will sing together, Jezreel, God plants. At that time, I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved, and to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. Then they will reply, you are our God. In this picture of the husband and the wife that chooses to be unfaithful to the husband, the parallel is that of us as God's lovers who chase after other lovers and cheat on him. Ephesians 2, Jesus comes to the church in Revelation 2, Jesus comes to the church in Ephesus and says to them, you do a lot of really good things. You do church just about perfect, but I have one thing against you. You have lost your first love. You know, it's not wrong for us to love our families. It's not wrong for us to love one another. It's not wrong for us to love our kids. It's not wrong for us to love anything. It's not wrong for us to love these things, right? But Jesus declares that his place is first love. And anything that takes that place of first love is an idol. And it's at that point that we run after other lovers. And God says, the very things that you give to the other lovers, I gave you to give. The blessings that I've given you, You hand them out to others and say that this is your gift to them. No. You don't understand. I'm not going to let you get away. God declares his eternal pursuit, and he declares it through pain. He declares it through thorn bushes and fences that he hems us in with, that we run into these things and there's no place that we can go, because God will not let his people go. It is the pledge of his faithfulness. How painful that journey is has a lot to do with what you and I choose to love. Idols speak to our love. They speak to our worship. They speak to our relationship. They speak to our faithfulness. Now get this, idols speak to our deepest longings. This is about more than keeping the rules or making good choices. This is about what it means to be alive and free. This is the idols that we worship, right? The idols are not truly what it is that's being worshipped. The idols represent something. If I worship the idol of TV, right? TV is not my idol. There is something beneath that. There is something that is a part of me that longs for something that TV fills, right? If food is my idol, it is that. Not that I'm worshiping food necessarily. It becomes the object of my affection. It becomes that thing that I love and that I draw to myself. But there's actually a deep part of me that is looking for something else. And this deep part, right, this deepest longing place that the idols fill temporarily, that the lovers please temporarily, that deepest longing place, there is only one place that can be met, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. and his work on the cross. And it is when we realize that, and when we step into an embracing of his cross, and when we tear down our idols, that we can truly understand what it means to be the people of God. This is way more about way more than keeping the rules or making good choices. This is about the essence of what it means to be alive, the essence of what it means to be free. Last week we ended with just a few basic statements about what idols are. Idols are things we worship instead of God, things we worship before God, things we worship along with God, things we worship to get to God, and things we worship in expectancy of God. Right, all of these things can play different roles in our lives in different ways. And you might be saying, I wonder what my idol is. I wonder what the things that I tend to worship are. Well, we're going to provide some illustrative resources for you to determine some of these things and to help us walk these things out and what it might look like in the practicality of your lives. As a worship planning team, we talked about this and we saw some discernment around what are some key idols? What are some key idols that maybe we don't think of? You know what I mean? Yeah, I just mentioned television, food, you know, sports, shopping, all these things can be idols on some level or another. But what are maybe some deeper idols? What are some deeper idols? Some more like in-your-face idols. Some more, much more clung-to idols. These are the kind of idols that can't necessarily be gotten away with discipline, you know? Like I can take a pool ball and throw it through my television and be done with, you know, my addiction to television because my TV no longer works. But there's something inside of me that still longs for what TV gave me, right? I can choose to not eat. I can discipline myself away from food. But as many of you in this room might know who struggled with alcoholism before, there is such a thing as a dry drunk, where you discipline yourself to not drink alcohol, but everything within you longs for it still. And it's that peace, it is that longing, it is that deep part that needs to be met in Jesus Christ. What we have done today is we've asked four people to share some personal stories of their idols, touching on three key idols from some different perspectives. The first idol that we're going to talk about is family. The second idol we're going to talk about is image. The third idol we'll talk about is religion. And the fourth idol we'll talk about is, again, family from a different perspective. All of these things, not necessarily bad things, right? All of these things, good. I mean, we should love our families, right? We should want to be perceived well by other people, right? We should want to love God and our local body, right? And we should desire these things, but these things get twisted. So we invited a few folks here at Cornerstone to share their stories. Now, it is very important for you to honor these people well today because we specifically chose people who we didn't want necessarily success stories. You know what I mean? Of like, well, I had an idol and I beat it down and here I am, free indeed, woo! No, these folks are honest and brave enough to get up here in the midst of their struggle and to say, not just this is what I dealt with, but this is what I am dealing with. And this is the walk, this is my journey as it plays itself out. So, I'd ask you to pay close attention and to listen to these stories, to filter them through your own mind and spirit and see what it is that God is saying to you as our local body, as our body itself speaks to itself about some very deep, very key idols in our lives. So I'm going to invite Yvonne to come up here and join me. And Yvonne is going to be talking about the idol of family.
God is so good. The worship, the prayers, the praise, and his word are just so awesome and just have been really speaking to my heart of his goodness and how he loves us unconditionally. And he's not here to cause us harm, but to give us just a great joy and a great hope for our lives. I just want to start off last week when Jay started talking about the idols. The week before that he said that, next sermon is going to be talking about idols, and I'm going to start, you know, I might step on some people's toes. You know, it's like I just felt that conviction in my heart, and I'm like, oh, great, you know, God's going to be working in me this week. So, and he did. One of the things about me is I love to pray. And the best times for me to pray is when God wakes me up in the middle of the night, whether it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, wakes me up, and he's not going to let me go back to sleep until I start praying, and either praying for somebody else or dealing with something in my life. So I wrote this out, shared this with Jay last week, and he said, you know, would you be willing to share this? So here goes. I just wanted to share what I've been hearing from the Lord about the teachings we have had the last few weeks. And I'm looking forward to Sunday's teaching, and I pray that the Lord gives Jay a spirit of boldness to bring forth what God wants him to bring forth, even if it means that people's toes will be stepped on. First of all, as I share, I'm using myself as an example and to be a vessel of encouragement, and I will try to be raw and real about it, and I'll let you know that it's been a trying and painful time for me the last few weeks. But I believe God is preparing something so great that I'm so thankful for it. And I will always keep in mind this quote Jay said a couple years ago. Greater obedience and greater pain means greater glory for Jesus. And the reason why? Because Jesus loves me so much. I believe that Jesus is doing a spiritual alignment to the body of Christ. And what I mean by this, he wants each of our lives aligned to his word. And there are obstacles and idols in each of our lives that is causing hindrances in our walk with him. For me, my obstacle and idols have been trying to care for my parents all on my own, a relationship issue that would be good one day and an all-out war the next day, my job and all the traveling I do. And I need to quote something about my job. I travel with my job, and my deepest longings is for a transformation in Lebanon. And in that aspect, it's so important to me because God wants me back in Lebanon. And I'll talk about that some other time, but God wants me back in Lebanon. And my job has become an idol about that. Another idol is trying to control things in my life that I had no right, rhyme, or reason to do so, allowing myself to become distracted by things that are of no value to me, or allowing myself to indulge in things that were harmful to me physically, spiritually, and emotionally. The biggest one, my mouth. And the reason why I say my mouth is this. Out of Proverbs 18:22, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In the past 7 months, I have brought more death than life because of my mouth, wanting people to know and feel how I hurt, and that is not bringing good fruit for God. My harvest has not been a fruitful and fertile field. And on the morning of July 28th at 2:06 a.m., the Holy Spirit woke me up, and I started to wrestle in prayer. And the Lord led me to Isaiah 26:16-18. And I'm going to read out of two different translations. One's New Living and the other one's NIV. Lord, in distress we searched for you. We prayed beneath the burden of your discipline. Just as a pregnant woman rises and cries out in pain as she gives birth, so we were in your presence, Lord. We too writhe in agony. But nothing comes from our suffering. We have not given salvation to the earth, nor brought life into the world. The NIV says, Lord, they came to you in their distress, and when you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child about to give birth rises and cries out in pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to the wind, and we not have brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. And as I reread this all this week, the biggest highlight is I gave birth to the wind. I can't see the wind. I can feel it. I can't see it. I can't embrace it. I can't hold it. So it's like I need to give birth to life. Back in March, I spoke about, you know, giving birth to life and waiting with great expectancy. And I've just been giving birth to the wind, you know, because of all these idols and distractions in my life. And it's been tough. And, you know, my deepest longing is my heart's desire is to follow him, to honor him. And, you know, I stand here, you know, and just like a prayer warrior, you know what? Warriors need to ask for help too. You know I'm not the only one struggling. But I just want to pray and just give a blessing of encouragement and Each of us, we have an anointing from the Anointed One. And He wants us to rely on Him, not on, you know, the things of this world, not on surrogates. You know, if you know what surrogates is, you know, it's somebody else carrying something else for you. You know, you rely on somebody else to do it. No, we got to rely on Him. You know, and He's the one, the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to comfort us, that's going to deliver us. You know, He's going to transform us. And for transformation to happen in the city of Lebanon, it starts within the body first. And then it pours out. So I pray that you are blessed and encouraged by this. And again, God is working on me. And it's been painful. It's been very hard. But I'm so thankful that He has not let me go. You know, He has returned me just like in Hosea. I have returned my husband, my maker, my God, my Jesus. Thank you.
Thanks, Yvonne. We're going to talk about the idol of image next. And this is going to be interesting because Jake brings a certain perspective that you might not think of when you think about an idol of image. So, Jake, come on up and share with us.
How's it going? Yeah, I bet the first thought that you had when you heard idol of image was not a guy up here talking, because that's just not the stereotypical thing. Yeah, I'm in part of the worship planning team when all this was being talked about, and one of the three idols that it came down to is image, and like we were thinking of people that we could ask, and I just knew it was going to be me, and so I finally just volunteered. I'm just going to read this. This is something it's a part of a poem that I wrote that I decided I wanted to read just for a little perspective of, what the effect of image is in my life. It's just a little excerpt. Help me, help me, SOS, SOS. I need to get these vexing forms of death off of my compressing chest. Before I drown, I need to escape this self-centered sex. With this need to be needed bedsheets, I need to release this center stage clown and his need to be seen gown. I want to deprive myself as punishment, but only so I can love me more. Lock myself up in a closet with a bolted and chained door, stealing kisses from the floor and coats hanging around me. I pretend I want to join them, preferring swinging to drowning. What am I seeing? Am I asking the right questions? And it goes on. But, image. I don't know. I don't really have much written down. I just have what I decided to call a ramble buffer. Just a couple main points that I want to touch on to keep me from just going and rambling. The first thing I want to talk about, for the longest time, I mean, I could probably spit it out to you without even thinking about it right now. It's been a long time since I've thought about it, which is all just because of redemption. But I used to have this list in my mind of basically everything that I hated about myself that I would use manipulatively when I just wanted to whine to somebody to feel good. Like I would manipulate relationships and just get into these depressive moods and just, you know, pity cloud above my head and just draw people in. And I just have this list that I would probably recite in the exact same order every time when I would talk to them, just so I can like hear them say like, you know, if they agree with me, then I'm right and I still suck, so that's awesome, go me. And then if they don't agree, it makes me feel better, even though I'll disagree with them in any way, just so I can keep milking it. Like, so that's, I've had that for a long time, just this, just body image and, less, tangible things too, just parts of my body that I hate or thought processes or things that I do in my personality that I just, both hate and love, which is sort of what I was talking about in that poem, that like these forms of death, like within me that I hate and want to get rid of, but pour into with just this strange twisted passion. I'll get to that later. Okay. I'm not going to get into this a lot, I guess, but in my family, just the image, like what manhood looks like being a man is, really, I guess, kind of skewed. And it was just this mold that I could never fit. And so, like, I have this weird, dichotomy between, like, this image of like what I should be as a man, that I could never fail. So like I hate myself for it. And then like, I feel like I'm getting lost in my thoughts right now. The bottom line with image, I guess, maybe this will help me get somewhere. It's not really, I don't know, the connotation that comes with image is like there's this portrayal of self that I want either you to see, or something that I desire to reach or achieve, that like this idyllic identity, like this is what I'm supposed to be, and then I look at myself and say, well, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, look at all these flaws, I need to reach this image, or at least allow you to perceive this image of myself. But really the bottom line is not what is being seen, but that I'm being seen, period. Which is why it didn't matter whether somebody agreed with the flaws that I saw in myself or disagreed with them, because I would still just milk it to make myself feel good, because I was being seen, I was being noticed, and being affirmed in my manipulative, whatever you want to call it. I guess I didn't write down enough. Everything's sort of fragmented. Yeah, I don't know. All my image issues have been like really flaring up a lot lately, which is one of the reasons I knew that when we started talking about this, that I was just like, yeah, I need to do this. This is going to be part of, I feel like, a beginning to like a redemptive process for me. Because I feel like a lot of what it is just all these like specific curses that like I allow to completely reign over me. Just like these things about myself that I, will obsess over and just get lost in and completely ignore the truth of Jesus in it, because all I can do is just feel the darkness of the lies. Whether it's something that someone else has spoken to me or that I somehow conjured up on my own, I get completely lost in just this weird, because all I do is see myself, and all I want is other people to see me in this twisted, dark state and just like derive any sort of good feeling out of it that I can. I was going somewhere and I just lost it. Dang it. Where was I going with that? What did I just say? Man, I can't remember now. It's coming. Hold on. Curses, yeah. Okay, redemptive process. That's where I was going with this, because I hate talking about stuff like this, especially being a man, because typically, especially body image, is something that is in society typically stated as like a feminine thing. Like men, like the men body image is to not give a crap about a body image and just be up there and not really care, which I sort of play into sometimes, but in my subconscious, like, I'm doing it intentionally, you know what I mean? Like, yeah, I'm a man, I don't care, but in my head I'm thinking, like, I have to do this, you know? Like, you have to see me as I'm the man that doesn't care. And so I hate talking about body image. I hate, like, for the longest time, like, I always felt, like, when I was younger, like, it hasn't really been as prevalent lately, but I always used to ponder, like, maybe I was supposed to be a girl, or maybe I was supposed to be a woman, just because I had all these strange feelings that I didn't know what to deal with, and these perspectives of myself that wasn't not masculine thing. So I really hate talking about image and all these things. Every time I do, I just feel weak and pathetic and stuff. And so like over this past week or two, since I knew I was going to be doing this, I would be going back and forth between being affirmed in the truth of Jesus and knowing that this is going to be redemptive. And then when my body image flares up again and I don't know what to do with myself, all of a sudden I have no, like, a certain, like, certainty whatsoever, and I just, like, I don't know what I'm going to say. Like, last night we were at the McCumber's house, and I was talking to Jay. I was just like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm freaking out. I'm terrified of getting up there. And I'm not scared of people or talking. I'm just, like, I hate talking about this. And so it's going to be really cool because an event happened. I'm not going to go into it, but an event came up recently that started sparking this mindset of, like, curses, like, specific curses. And I realized I just don't believe that Jesus can or wants to, or that I have the capability to allow him to break or bless any of them. And so it's this strange resistance, because I want to be free of them, but don't believe it's possible. And so I feel like this is a really cool first step in sharing, I guess, with a whole lot of people that I do or don't know very well. But Jesus is strong enough to break down curses, because truth is something solid, and lies is, I guess, like wind. It's giving birth to wind. That's something that can't actually hold you. So submitting to lies, you're just submitting to something that is completely vain. I guess right now I'll say I'm starting to believe that Jesus can, wants to, and is healing me and breaking curses. So I guess that's all I have to say.
I think God gave me a word for you that you shared publicly, so I'll share it publicly. That the strength and courage that you just posed yourself from, what I heard when I was sitting there was God saying to you, "You are my son, and I am pleased." And where the validation of manhood has been lost for you, what you just did, in the name of Jesus, be validated. And know that you are a strong man of God. The next idol that we're going to talk about is the idol of religion. My friend Francine is going to share with us about this. Francine and I are kindred spirits because we both come from the same story-ish background. And I have a special identification with her. So, Francine, come on up and share with us.
I need to start out by apologizing to anyone that might mention by name or action in the beginning of what I want to share about myself. I came here very arrogant and judgmental. So if I mention something that you've done because you simply love Jesus or the way you look or anything like that, please forgive me right off the bat, because the Lord has actually used you in a very unique way in a plan to show me that religion had become an idol in my life. It was a year ago this month that Michael, I, and our two daughters, Mikhail and Julia, walked through the front doors of Cornerstone only to get Matt Hershey and John Krause off our backs. They kept telling Michael, "Cornerstone's a church for you, dude." And every time they said that, my back went up and up and up, because I thought, that church is not for me. So, and not even really knowing what was here, just being afraid. So that first Sunday, I was scared to death. Flags were waving, hands were waving, people were sitting on the floor Indian style, and right up front too. The pastor was kicking off his flip-flops, women were lying prostrate on the floor, and there were people sitting around me with dreadlocks and tattoos everywhere. I honestly thought, no way, this has to be a cult. I even started praying for all of you and for protection for my family and my seed. I did. Then Jay stood up and began talking about the chain of relationships. The link he just happened to be speaking on was our relationship with Jesus. And I sat back in my seat and thought, phew, finally, some real Christianity. By the end of Jay's sermon, I found myself in tears, and I kept saying to myself, knock it off. You already know this stuff. Why are you so upset? Michael looked at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, uh-oh, honey. We're in for it. In the beginning, it was Jay's sermons and his sermons alone that kept me coming back, because I had this insane sense of fear during worship, and I cried every single sermon. Michael had encouraged me to come to the second vision night. He had gone to the first one alone because even the word vision was unsettling to me. The only words I heard Jay say that night were he had prophetic gifts, women were allowed to be in leadership, even elders, and something about worshiping God being in conjunction with direction and a new church plant. That was the beginning of my freaking out stage, according to Jay. I also thought to myself, don't these people read Corinthians, Timothy, and Peter, for heaven's sakes? Right there in my seat, I started flipping through my Bible and searching intensely for something that would theologically prove that what I had been taught was right and that what Jay was saying was incorrect. After all, the gift of prophecy had ceased. Women were only allowed to teach women, and worship was something I did to settle my mind before a sermon. I had this intense fear rush through me, and I started to cry harder than I had cried in a long time. I grabbed Michael and I said, I want to go home. I have to get out of here. Instead of listening to his wife, he went to get Jay. Oh my word, was I mad. When Jay approached me, I looked him right in the eyes and said, you are the last person I want to talk to or see at this moment. I just wanted to go home. He asked me to tell him what I was afraid of, and I said, everything I have been taught is wrong according to you. How can that be? He very sternly and lovingly said, Francine, this is not a theological issue. This is an identity issue. That was the first time God was trying to reveal to me that religion had become an idol in my life. Religion had meant more to me than God himself. How had I gotten here? How had I missed my identity in Jesus? I was brought up in a Christian home, attended a good fundamentalist church, went to a Christian school, went to a Christian college, and loved every minute in all of those, and thought I was in love with Jesus. So why was I freaking out? After that night, I remember Michael and I sitting in Jay's office and asking Jay to please explain to me how this could be an identity issue. After all, I had been a Christian since the age of 9. He simply asked me to tell him what relationship I had with each part of the Trinity, which I thought was strange. In true Bible college fashion, I answered him and I said, with just a tiny little bit of truth, I know the Holy Spirit is there for comfort and conviction. I feel closest to Jesus. After all, he's the one that gave his life for me. And I sometimes struggle with God the Father because of my earthly father. His response to me in true Jay fashion was simply, did you hear what you just said? You are aware of the Holy Spirit. You are just okay with Jesus. And you're angry with God. That sounds like fear, shame, and guilt to me. Of course, at that moment, I wanted to walk out the door and never come back because he was challenging my religion and calling out my idol. I just did not know it at the time. Everything in my life up to this point has been truth-based only. So I began to search the scriptures, even at 3 a.m. on occasion. So I'm with you, sister, on the 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. thing. And continued to question Jay on theological issues. One Sunday, Jay mentioned he had 7 foundational doctrines he would not bend on and be willing to die for. Of course, my fundamentalist ears perked right up. So I asked him to send them to me. Amazingly, all 7 of his foundational doctrines were the same as what I had been taught and what I held as truth. This was a huge turning point for me. I began to realize that religion had taken the place of God in my life, and I did not even know it. It was the idol of religion that told me that the Spirit was only in my life to comfort me in grief or convict me of sin. And it was the idol of religion that did not allow me to understand that God the Father is good toward me always. My past had been full of hurt regarding trust, and when I'd caught my dad in numerous affairs with women not much older than I was at 15, I became angry with God and ran to the idol of religion, which lacked relationship, relationship being the key word. So you see, it's the idol of religion that freaked me out when I first walked through the doors of Cornerstone. And today, as I stand before you, it is my idol of religion that keeps me from completely worshiping freely still. Although God is beginning to show me the balance between truth and spirit by revealing to me the idol of religion in my life, I still struggle with worship. Religious idolatry, it seems to me, takes away relational freedom. And the deeper my relationship gets with Jesus, the more I long for freedom in corporate worship. I have come to a point in my life that I can raise my hands or drop to my knees in worship of my Lord when I'm alone. This feels like a step in the right direction to me, and I'm excited to tell you that I can now even sway while I'm worshiping here at Cornerstone, which may not... which may not sound like a lot to you, but to me it's huge. And I lost my spot. Okay. However, coming from a statuesque form of worship, swaying is very freeing. I'm a middle school teacher at Mount Calvary Christian School in Elizabethtown, and although I love it in MCCS, it is very conservative. Toward the end of the year in chapel, I even found myself swaying in the pew, while one by one my students would look down the pew at me with smiles. Now some of my kids are swaying too. Not sure if I'll have a job, but through that experience, God has shown me that the deeper relationship I have with Him, His Son, and His Spirit, the more contagious freedom in worship becomes. Not because it's the thing to do, that's what religion taught me, but because it brings delight to Him. I so want to delight in the Lord and have Him delight in me. So as you think of it, please pray that the idol of religion will not rear its ugly head as further trials come into my life. Please pray that God's Spirit will enable me to be willing to worship freely alone and with all of you.
Man, God is, that was just so good. We're going to talk about the idol of family again from a different perspective, a different twist on it, and Matt and Courtney are going to share with us. So come on up.
Great job, Francine. I'm like in tears from yours, so hopefully I'll be able to keep myself together here. Typically, I don't write things out verbatim and read them, but I'm going to do that just because I think there's important things that I don't want to miss in sharing about the idol of family in my life and in our life. Growing up, I had parents who loved Jesus and who loved one another very much. In fact, they still love each other very much and are in the throes of a four-month trip in their RV to Alaska and back. So they love each other, and I don't know if that's not love, but as a boy, I had a father who took interest in me, was present, and loved me. As I grew into adulthood, married, and had kids, I never thought that family could be an idol in my life. I thought my family was perfect. But it has, and the effects of that show up most strongly in our marriage today. Not realizing it at the time like I do now, I grew up around many strong women, women who thought and acted independently, educated women who lived outside some, but not all, of the traditional gender roles laid down by the church and society. This was the case in my home, too. I have always been comfortable with the notion that women can work, go to school, and lead just like men, which is one of the things that attracted me to Courtney. The problem is I grew up idolizing male passivity in the marital relationship. What I observed as humility, love, and sacrifice in my parents' relationship was not always that. Leading in relationships outside of marriage is easier for me than it is in my own marriage. And I saw this in my parents' relationship as well. As my dad owned his own business up until a few months ago when he sold it and had over 500 employees that he led well and as Jesus would have led. But the passivity that came to play in our home was a different kind of leadership than how he led in the marketplace. I have no problem speaking, well, maybe a little bit, but I tend not to have as much problem speaking the truth in love to all of you, but I often wither when it comes to doing the same with Courtney. My goal has been to keep the peace in my marriage so things simply go easier for me. Keeping the peace by not speaking the truth in love has become a family idol for me and caused considerable tension in our marriage. And as Jay shared earlier, what is our deepest longing? And my deepest longing is based in fear, and that is that I want things to always be peaceful. And so I want peace. And so that plays itself out as fear. So in the face of fear as my idol, I don't speak the truth in love to Courtney because I want things to just be okay. Rather than seeing it as an idol, I have convinced myself that it is an act of submission based out of love for Courtney. In reality, it has done more to separate and reduce our levels of intimacy with each other than it has anything.
Hi. I, too, grew up in a good Christian family. I had really cool brothers and sisters. My brother Andy is here. He's cool. Yeah. And in my family, my parents took on traditional gender roles. My mom stayed home with my five younger brothers and sisters and I, and my dad worked full-time plus. My childhood was good and happy, and I didn't think I had picked up anything negative from it. But recently, through Matt, I became aware of some idols that I picked up from my family. One of them had to deal with my parents. And my mom and dad, they both have different personalities and different giftings. And growing up, I always really identified with my dad. But the idol I took on from my family pertained to my mom. In particular, I made it my subconscious goal to not be like my mom. In that my mom, she's a servant, and she does anything for anybody, especially for my dad. And instead of seeing this as something that was good, I saw it as a weakness. And so I decided I didn't want to be like that, and that I wouldn't let anybody tell me what to do or to disrespect me in any way. And I worked hard to prove to people that I was a worthwhile person. And all they had to do was look at my accomplishments, and then they'd see that I was worthy of respect. So what I did was I just worked really hard in school and started running and worked really hard with that. And I graduated from Princeton and was the fastest distance runner on my team there. So all of this looked really different from my mom, and I was respected by people. So yes, I achieved my goal. But as Matt has pointed out to me recently, there is a part of me, and a part of my heart that is just like my mom's, that I had built up walls of protection around my heart that don't really allow anybody else in. I especially don't allow people to speak the truth to me in love, and especially not Matt. And it's really hard for me to receive from other people, and from God too, especially when I'm hearing the truth about myself. I just take it as criticism and come up with something, some way to defend myself. So I protect myself by not receiving and by not listening to the truth. And as much as I don't want to admit it, my idol of not being like my mom is still very strong.
I think you can probably see how family idols for both of us they've played out differently in my life than in Courtney's life. But unfortunately for us, they mesh perfectly with each other. My inability to speak the truth in love and Courtney's desire to not have the truth in love spoken to her. So it's really kind of this curse, in a way, that our idols just love each other so dearly. Which is probably, truthfully, something that drew us together, because I could live in the weakness, which I thought was love and submission, and she could live in her strength, which she felt was powerful and who Jesus wanted her to be. But in reality, it's created a scenario where our idols actually feed off of one another. So in other words, my with strength and weakness become, you know, my weakness becomes more weak and her strength becomes more strength. And that's not Jesus wants. He wants me to be stronger and her to be not weaker, but more vulnerable. And the walls of obstruction that she puts up around her heart, play off on the waves of passivity that I give to her in not speaking truth to her. So they've created a marriage dynamic that ultimately reduces the intimacy that we share with each other. And we've been wrestling through this since we've started processing this over the past probably 2 years or so, but more intensely over the past 6 months. And so we're in the throes of that right now, and we're always checking ourselves up with what we're doing. It's very hard. A typical scenario that might play out for us is that I know there's something that I have to speak to Courtney that's truthful, but I'm afraid. And then when I go to her and maybe she doesn't receive it, then I just shrink back and I know what I'm doing. I'm very aware of what I'm doing. And so even though there's an awareness there, it still plays out. It's still a struggle, but yet we're beginning to understand each other better and where our idols are so that, you know, we can call out those idols in the moment and then begin to kind of break down those walls between us. So I'm sure there's others here that you may wrestle with the same thing in your marriage. And I just want to let you know that it's okay. And it's something to engage and get in and stop running from. And it's hard, and it has been hard for us. We've had many, many, many late night conversations and lots of tears and lots of intense, very intense conversations around this. But we're moving to a healthier and more intimate place in our marriage as a result of it.
You know, as you sat here and listened and heard, and I think that probably every one of us can identify it with a piece of something that has been given here from one of these stories. I think that when it comes down to it, these three things, family, religion, and image, when we think and possess and realize that we all come from somewhere, that we're Americans. And that a lot of us come from this land, from this area, right, with these Anabaptist traditional roots in the land and inherent here. And a lot of us come from a lot of skewed, broken family relationships. A lot of us come from very skewed, having come out of the world, what the world would project on us as good image and what the world would have us believe is good image. What the church in its brokenness projects on what a Christian can, should, and will look like in a lot of its different ways. I think that we can all take a lot of the story that has been identified here and look at it from God's perspective. And let me just say this to you in closing, that I'm going to pray and we're going to be done, is that listen very closely. God is not going to let you get away. He is not, you cannot get outside of his love. The thorn bushes and the fences that he puts up to hem you in and to hem me in are some of the most beautiful acts of his love that he could ever do for us. And boy, they hurt. You know, and these three idols, an inability, you know, to feel free in worship, family issues where we worship our kids and put our identities in them, or where we refuse to truly be who one another is meant to be in our marriages, and so we end up in like this strange, dark peace in our home where everything's okay, but everything is definitely not okay. You know, when we get in those places, when we look at ourselves and think about ourselves at 2 a.m. and on a Tuesday morning when nobody else can see what's going through our heads, and we think about who we are and why we do what we do. All of these different things are those places that God is not going to let us get away from. He will pursue us and he will take us to these hard places in whatever way it is that he chooses, but so often whatever way we choose to get there. And so I want you to hear this as we close, is that there is no love like our God's love. As that opening video clip that we saw showed, his grace is endless. His mercy is full. His love is free. And these are the things that can set you free and can release you and I from our idols that keep us from fully experiencing the full life, the abundant life that he desires us to have. What it takes is courage to look ourselves in the mirror and to be honest. And to be honest with our spouses and to be honest with the kingdom relationships that God puts us in. And to be real in those places. On your bulletin, you'll see a list of these things, ways that you can identify idols in your life. As you answer these questions and as you look at them, And as you ponder them honestly, you will see, you will see your idol come to the front. You will see these things stick out. And I would encourage you small group leaders that are here, to make this a point of your discussion over the course of the next couple of weeks, to go to these hard places together, to discuss these things, to be present with one another as we seek to tear down our idols. The idol is not the issue primarily. According to the Old Testament, idols are empowered by demons. And there is a spirit behind every idol that empowers the false worship. And that is what needs to be broken. And listen to me, in the name of Jesus Christ, through the cross and the empty tomb, it is broken. Amen. The power of the enemy has been made null and void. In Christ, these idols are torn down. We just simply erect them to fill some deep place of longing within ourselves. And you have within yourself, you have within you the power from Jesus to tear down the idol that you re-erected. Be who you are. Be an overcomer. There is only one thing that the Bible tells us to do with an idol. Just one. And that is to tear it down. To burn it. Tear down your Asherah poles. Destroy your altars. Make the high places low. Let the King of glory may come, and that his glory may be seen in the people of God. God, we bless you. We bless your name. You know what? Let's stand up. All right. We bless your name. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. We thank you for the freedom that we have from idols, and believe that your death and resurrection has conquered sin, death, and the grave. And that the spirit behind these idols, the darkness that wants to overtake us, the false worship that we engage, these idols of image, religion, family, greed, worry, lust, all of these vicious things that want to take over our lives and that steal our joy and that tear our families apart and that make us live lives that feel pointless. All of these things are not from you. And furthermore, they have no place in our lives. And God, I pray that you would tear down our love for those things. God, these things come strong against us, and so often we actually enjoy possessing them because they make us feel something. So I pray that you would take that piece of deep longing that these idols speak to, and that you would make that feel so empty in the place of that idolatry that the only place that we can run to is you. That in true repentance we turn around and come back to our God time and time and time again. No matter how much we re-erect the idol and worship the idol, God, keep us coming back and back and back to you again, because your grace is endless. Your mercy is full. Your love is free. And I pray for each person here. I pray for freedom in Jesus' name. I pray for freedom and power that enables us to be honest with ourselves, to look ourselves in the face and to say, this is my idol and it must go. It must go. It must go. Because I am a son or a daughter of God and I worship one. I worship one. So behold, O cornerstone, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Therefore love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. And may you be free. Amen. Amen. And amen.